Good evening, church. This evening, I'd like to be in Ecclesiastes 11. If you've got a copy of God's Word, feel free to open it up to Ecclesiastes 11. But before we read the text, I'd like to offer a sort of counterexample to the truths we're going to encounter in this passage. Throughout our lives, we often face complicated circumstances and difficult decisions. Sometimes the circumstances surrounding a decision can be so intimidating or so confusing that we dread actually taking any action. Sometimes life can feel like sort of a jumbled mess of difficult circumstances and troubling challenges. So it's no wonder that the world around us, which has rejected God and His Word, has come up with some foolish solutions. When the going gets tough, most modern worldly people look for help by tapping into the newest and one of the most fast-growing industries in our country, the world of self-help. So far, the number of books which have been published in the genre of self-help total 18.6 million. Currently, that's about 100,000 self-help books per year. And in 2020, the most recent stats I could find, the self-help industry was worth about $10.5 billion. In my curiosity, I had to look up what some of these best-selling books were, and so I compiled a short list of my favorite titles. Here's the first one, The Confidence Code. Self-help book. According to the world of self-help, there's a code that needs to be cracked in order to have confidence in oneself. And apparently this author, whoever wrote this, is willing to share that secret code with you if you'll just buy their book. Another self-help book title that cracked me up was The Inner Self, The Joy of Discovering Who We Really Are. Apparently, the solution to the difficulties we face in this life is found deep down within us. And all we really need to do in order to solve our problems is to discover who we really are and thereby become self-sufficient. This was my favorite one. Rethinking Positive Thinking, Inside the New Science of Motivation. According to the world of self-help, motivation is now a science. And in order to understand this new science, you have to rethink the antiquated ideas about how to motivate yourself to be excited about productivity. At its root, self-help is about manufacturing your own optimism from within. And as I mentioned a few months ago when we studied a different section of Ecclesiastes, we've got to be careful to understand the author of this book, Ecclesiastes. Solomon isn't a pessimist, like lots of commentators think. This book isn't a product of a depressed, angry old man. He's not a sad pessimist, but he's also not a blind optimist. Solomon is a realist. He's the ultimate realist. And the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the most helpful books in the whole Bible when it comes to practical living, because Solomon gives it to us straight. He wouldn't fit into our modern-day self-help movement. He doesn't waste his breath offering washed-up, recycled philosophies laced with shallow optimism. He doesn't tell us that the solution to our difficulties can be found inside us. He doesn't give us self-help. When it comes to dispensing for us wisdom for wise decision-making, Solomon gives us divine help, perfect help, biblical help. And before us tonight in Ecclesiastes 11 is a section of this book that I believe we'd all do well to carefully analyze and internalize so that we'd live our daily lives and make decisions not based on our own whims and our own desires, but based on the timeless realities and truths of who God is, how this world works, and how we should navigate it in a wise way. Let's read the passage before we break it up and work word by word through it. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6 reads as such. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how borns are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. What a beautiful section of scripture. I mean, there's metaphors, there's colorful imagery, there's vivid descriptions of practical daily life. There's even glimpses of rich doctrine here. And I've noticed that on Sunday evenings, sermons are a little bit more relaxed and we get to break a few more rules. I've seen a sermon out of Jonah preached out of Matthew, and I've seen 57 verses covered in 57 minutes. So I'm going to take a bit of a risk here. And at the risk of being run out of this pulpit and never let back in, I'm going to preach this passage out of order. Instead of taking them in consecutive order like I normally would, I'd like to take them a bit out of order and address three main points that Solomon gives us. I think he's giving us three themes in these six verses that are sort of scattered, but I think that's intentional by him. And I'd like to, since it's Sunday night, break some rules and look at them separately. Let's isolate them, let's identify them, and then let's apply them to our lives. Those three principles, if we distill this passage down, are three major lessons. They're three pieces of advice. They're three principles for biblical decision-making. The first, we get out of the second half of verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, and the second half of verse 6, would be recognize your ultimate ignorance. The second point would be avoid risk-induced stagnancy. And the third point would be rest in God's meticulous sovereignty. Recognize your ultimate ignorance, avoid risk-induced stagnancy, and rest in God's meticulous sovereignty. Let's start, not at the beginning of our passage, but with this first theme. You can get your eyes on verse 2, the second half of it, where Solomon is going to teach us about our ultimate ignorance. Solomon says in the second half of verse 2, "For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth." And that phrase, "you do not know," is a major theme in this passage. It occurs 4 times in just these 6 verses. You do not know. And as you know, the Hebrew language uses repetition like this to clue the reader in to a particular emphasis within a section of sentences. And that's what Solomon's doing here in this passage. He's emphasizing the fact that we don't know. He says in the second half of verse 2, "For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth." Then again in verse 5, "You do not know the path of the wind and how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman." So you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Then again in verse 6, "You do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good." In these verses, it's clear that Solomon is making a concerted effort to get us to realize that our knowledge is incomplete. It's naturally deficient, Solomon tells us. He says right there in verse 2 that our awareness of the catastrophes of the world around us is lacking. He clearly states in verse 5 that our comprehension of how God works is not full. And then in verse 6, he tells us that we can't even predict with any level of consistency the results of our labor. We've got to recognize that it's part of God's plan to intentionally not give us access to the details of his plan. And that's okay, because that's the way God made it. And he's got a plan. Flip to Ecclesiastes 3, flip back just a few pages. Ecclesiastes 3, he makes a similar point. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time, referring to none other than God. God made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And that word that you see in your NASB 95 translation as appropriate there in chapter 3, verse 11, could actually be more accurately translated as beautifully proper. The idea here is that all things have been pre-planned by God to be perfectly interconnected, that they all work together somehow as to be so appropriate, so proper that it's beautiful. That's the meaning of that Hebrew word there. But look at the rest of that same verse in chapter 3, verse 11. Solomon says that God has made it such that we can have some sense of God's beauty and the beauty of his plan, but we can't know it exhaustively. He says, man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. One commentator put it this way: humans are bound by time, but wired for eternity. There's some sense in which we understand or can catch glimpses of God's plan, especially in retrospect. We don't have access to it fully. The blueprints for all time are hidden from us. We don't get to know how the future is and what will happen in it. And that's okay, because that's the way God designed it. Dr. Barrick, an old master seminary commentator on Ecclesiastes, put it this way. I thought it's great. Human beings in and of themselves cannot satisfy their desire to know the divine design for life and its events. Our Creator made us with an innate inquisitiveness and a need to observe, research, and contemplate his creation and our own existence. But instead of fretting, we need to accept our limitations and enjoy those things which God has so graciously provided for us. It's intentional that God doesn't allow us to know the future. It's intentional that God puts forks in the roads of our lives and keeps back the knowledge of what would happen whichever direction we go. Our limited level of understanding of God's grand plan is intentional, and that's a truth that we should rest in, not be frustrated with. Once a week for a few hours in the morning on Mondays, I send my wife out of the house. She is a diligent and busy homemaker and a carer of our children. But I send her out of the house and I send her with her Bible and I say, go sit at a coffee shop and study God's word and have a time of quiet away from our two toddlers. And on those mornings, when I have the boys home alone, I take them and we make breakfast together and we spend the morning together. And on these mornings, we usually will do some chores after we clean up the kitchen. We'll clean up the backyard, we'll help out the chickens, we'll feed the dogs, maybe the cat if we're feeling generous. And then maybe we'll go do something fun. The older boy, my son Ezra, who's in that stage of constant questioning, will usually ask me right when he wakes up on Monday mornings, Dad, what are we going to do today? And I don't always tell him. Because if he knows what I have planned, what fun I have planned for him after we finish our chores, he will be useless during chores time. You know exactly what I'm talking about. If he knows that we're going fishing or that we're going to Shields, he's not going to be focused on doing his chores and cleaning up the breakfast plates. He's not going to be focused on getting the eggs or feeding the dogs. He's not going to be focused on anything I tell him to do if he is too excited about what's coming next. And similarly, though of course this illustration breaks down eventually, I'm nothing like God. God doesn't give us access to his plans for our futures. In the same way that I want my sons focused on their task for the moment, so I don't tell them what's coming later, God intentionally holds back knowledge of our future situations so that we can be more focused in our present situations. It's intentionally designed by a loving Father who has perfect plans for us. There's something about that lack of access to the grand plan of life that allows us to be focused on the present. Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." If you're a child of God, if you're saved, then you don't need to worry about not knowing the details of your future, because you know that it will ultimately be good. Do you trust Romans 8:28? Even though we don't know the future, or perhaps we could even say because we don't know the future, we can take comfort in the present. Because we know that God is sovereign and that he has planned out our futures, there's a sense in which we don't need to worry about what's coming around the corner. There's a sense in which the God-fearer can simply be focused on his task at hand and be unworried about the future. And this is a uniquely Christian attitude. It's the natural byproduct of a deep understanding of God's sovereignty and his goodness. Peacefulness despite problems, calmness amidst chaos, confidence in the face of confusion about the future is the natural state of the Christian soul. Okay, those were just some comments about the repetition of the phrase "you do not know." Let's look a bit more at this text. Back to Ecclesiastes 11. In verse 3, Solomon teaches us not only that we cannot understand, not only are we ignorant of the events which will inevitably occur in the future, but we also can't control them. We can't discern them in the future, and we can't control what's coming. He says in verse 3, look at it. "If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies." In verse 3, I think we can see three facts about life's events. Three principles from this third verse. First, we see the inevitability of events in life. The inevitability of what's coming at us. When a cloud's moisture content exceeds its saturation point, it drops precipitation. It's inevitable. When a tree's foundation structure is eroded, it falls over. It's inevitable. You can't stop it. I can't stop it. No one can stop it. God has ordained that this is how the world works. And Solomon here is telling us plain truth in verse 3 that we should learn from this picture. And we should realize that events in life are inevitable. We know this intuitively, don't we? Life just keeps coming. I'm sure you've heard the 13th century proverb, "Time waits for no man." Well, we can't prevent the next fork in the road from presenting itself. We can't just ignore the reality that our kids grow up and they move out. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. We can't pretend that our bodies aren't going to break down as we age. Some of you know that a lot more than I do. We can't prevent diagnoses and catastrophes and death from affecting our lives. Events in life are inevitable. That's the first fact about life that we see in verse 3. A second fact that we see in verse 3 is that events in life are unpredictable. They're inevitable and they're unpredictable too. We don't know exactly when that cloud is going to hit its saturation point and dump rain on us. We don't know exactly when that tree is going to fall over. It's just going to happen at some point. And likewise, we don't know when that loved one's going to die, or when that voicemail from the doctor with that dreaded diagnosis is going to appear on our screen. It just happens. Events in life are unpredictable. They're inevitable, they're unpredictable. And then this last fact about life that we see in verse 3 is that they're uncontrollable. We can't control if or when that cloud is going to dump rain. We can't control if or when or even which direction that tree is going to fall, Solomon says. Whether the tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. If the clouds are full, as a matter of fact, they must inevitably, unpredictably, and uncontrollably pour out rain. That's verse 3. But Solomon makes a similar point in verse 5. Jump your eyes down the page slightly to verse 5. Solomon grinds us down even further in this verse. As if we don't have a realistic enough view of ourselves yet, he hits us again. We're so ignorant that we can't even explain some of the basic realities of life. He says in verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Let's break it down. First, Solomon says that we don't have access to God's plans for future weather conditions. That's what he's saying right there. And second, he tells us that we don't even know the details of how bones are formed in the womb. This truth flies in the face of our Western science's claim to be the king of empirical hard facts, does it not? We're the epitome of obsessed with Western science. And Solomon here is giving us a tempering truth. And don't get me wrong, good science is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. He allows us to learn about his general revelation by examining and testing and formulating and systematizing helpful knowledge. It's wonderful. The process of scientific study teaches us a lot about this world that God created, and it really ultimately points to his beauty and his majesty. But the more I learn about science, especially this strand of our Western science, the more I'm convinced that really the purpose of science is just to teach us how little we know. There are so many aspects of this world that we just can't explain. It all points to this truth, that God simply hasn't given us access to that particular explanation. I was doing some reading about the science of sleep recently, and I realized that scientists, we, don't really know very much of anything about sleep. Why do humans and animals sleep? Google it and you'll find a billion different answers. There's no conclusive theory. There are theories, but none of them really explain the necessity of sleep. Some scientists think that sleep exists in order to allow the body to repair or rejuvenate itself. Some think that sleep may have evolved over millions of years to serve as an energy-saving function. It reduces our metabolism during periods of reduced activity. Yeah, that one makes a lot of sense. Some theorize that sleep evolved in animals in order to play a crucial role in consolidating and organizing memories. There's the synaptic homeostasis hypothesis theory. There's the cognitive function theory. There's the immune function theory. And not all of these theories are even compatible with each other. We're great at guessing the details about God's design, aren't we? But we're not omniscient. And some things are just out of the reach for us, at least for the moment. One of my favorite quotes on this subject comes from a writer named Robert Jastrow in his book, God and the Astronomers. He says this, it stuck with me many years after I've read it. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over that final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Isn't that good? If it weren't for the Bible, we'd be stuck with the ridiculous theory that random chance particles banged into each other once and created over billions of years what we see today. This illustrates Solomon's point in verse 5, because what Solomon is trying to tell us here is that we just don't know some things. Our knowledge about certain elements of reality is limited by God. We aren't omniscient, and that's okay. Solomon's telling us that it's good for us to remember this and to remind ourselves of this truth. Before we move on to the next point, look at verse 6. I just want to touch on it. We'll actually dissect it a bit more later. But he makes an interesting point here. He says that we're ignorant of the results of anything that we set out to do. Look at verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Even the most surefire activities in the world, like planting and farming, are subject to God's master plan. And I understand that I'm from Los Angeles, California, and I'm preaching to a room filled with people whose toddlers know more about farming than I do. But here's what I do know. No one can predict the future or failure or success of spring planting better than the Almighty God of the universe. We sow our seed to the best of our abilities. We start that company to the best of our abilities. We enroll in that university with all sorts of intentions and dreams. We accept that new job in hopes of it panning out. But we cannot predict the outcome of any action that we take with 100% certainty. And if we try too hard to do so, we fail to execute our duty in the present. Elizabeth Elliot has a great quote on this. She says, "Today is mine. Tomorrow is none of my business. If I peer anxiously into the fog of the future, I will strain my spiritual eyes so that I will not see clearly what is required of me now." You see, it's possible to be so focused on the possible outcomes of tomorrow that we lose our ability to make wise decisions in the moment. And that's the point, the first point, the first principle of wise decision-making from Solomon. Recognize your ultimate ignorance. Now let's look at the next two principles, and they really flow out of this one principle. And we'll see this in verses 1 and 2, and then also in 4, and then also in 6. The second principle is avoid risk-induced stagnancy. Let's go back up to the first verse of this section. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." Now, obviously, this is metaphoric language. Solomon isn't telling us to chuck pieces of bread on a lake and then patiently wait for the wind or the tide to bring it back. Solomon's using figurative language here that's intended to bring to our minds a certain concept. It's intended concept. That intended concept, though it's highly debated, there are various camps of interpretation here. There's a few different ways you could read this metaphor from Solomon. And I think most of them are okay. I'll reveal which one I think is best in a minute. Some think that Solomon's referring to agriculture. Some scholars take the metaphoric language to be agricultural by nature. These folks would say that Solomon's mention of casting bread on the surface of the waters refers to the action of literally throwing seeds onto watery or soggy field. And then the mention of bread being found again in the second part of that verse would be a reference to those seeds germinating and growing into a crop. Other interpreters think that Solomon's referring to philanthropy or almsgiving, giving to the poor. They think that he's trying to get us to give financially to the needy. So he says, "Cast your bread," and that would be a reference to give away your money. And the surface of the waters would be a reference to those in need. And then to find it after many days would be a reference to receiving blessings in return. I could see how that could make some sense. And they all look to this one old Arab proverb which says, "Do good, throw your bread on the waters, and one day you will be rewarded." There's some similarities there. I could see how someone would interpret it that way. But I think it's important, it's good to remind ourselves of hermeneutics. It's important, the way that we read the text influences our interpretation, of course. When we approach any passage, and especially this sort of metaphoric, figurative language, we should always start with the morphology, the smallest unit of meaning in language, and then the syntax, and then the structure, and then the semantics, and then the historical context. We start small, then build outward. We don't come in with an idea and then make it say what we think it says. And I think when we use this approach, this metaphor turns out to be Solomon talking about his international trade strategy. Let me make my defense. Look at that first word, cast. Now, that Hebrew word used by Solomon is salach, and it means to send or send away. It's the same word used in Job 30, 11, to describe the action of pushing away. And there it's translated as thrust aside or cast off. The word also appears in the past tense in Genesis 8, 7, where it's translated as sent out or sent forth. And this word communicates the concept of causing an object to move out or away from for some intentional purpose. That's what that word means. And as is always the case when it comes to verbs, it's important to understand the object of that verb. And so look there at verse 1. The object of cast is bread. Cast your bread. And that Hebrew word is lechem. I practiced a lot to say those accurately. This word is often used in Hebrew to refer to grain for bread. It's not necessarily bread itself. It's the ingredient, the raw rudimentary ingredient of grain that then produces bread. Proverbs 31 uses this word. There we're reading about the ideal Proverbs 31 woman. And in verses 13 and 14, we read, "She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar." And that word food is our word lechem. It's really grains. It's raw ingredients. And so we could translate Ecclesiastes 11:1 potentially, "Send out your grain," instead of "cast your bread." Send away your raw ingredients. And this is where historical context comes into play. Now, after we've done the careful work of exegesis, turn with me back to look at 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9 is going to be a helpful informing passage here on our interpretation. 1 Kings 9. When Solomon took the throne and began his reign, the stage in the Near East was a unique one. It was really set up perfectly by God in his perfect plan to develop Israel into a major international powerhouse. You know, Israel was growing economically already a little bit under at the end of David's reign. It was growing a little bit militarily. And actually at this point, Egypt, the main powerhouse, was on the decline. Israel was growing economically, militarily, while Egypt was falling apart. And we actually have some evidence that's interesting. The Pharaoh at this time, when Solomon took the throne, we learned that the Pharaoh of Egypt actually went to Solomon and played really nice and just tried to make friends that Israel, which was gonna be obviously the new power in the region, would be nice to them. And so he went out of his way to befriend young King Solomon so that he could win Israel as an ally. And so Israel takes the world stage by storm and begins growing even more rapidly under King Solomon than it was under David. And we know that much of the economic growth at this time was due to Solomon's aggressive foreign trade strategy. Look at 1 Kings 9:26. Here we're told some of the specifics about Solomon's international trade interests. "King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea, the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet." Hiram is a foreign power who was near Israel at the time, struck up a good relationship with Solomon. They did a lot of trading together. "They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon." Solomon was intentional. He was economically aggressive in his dealing with foreign powers. In 1 Kings 10, you can flip over a page. 1 Kings 10:22, we see that Solomon's trade relationships spanned great distances. 1 Kings 10:22, "For the king had set the ships of Tarshish," which were notably robust built ships made for long international trips. The king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. And once every 3 years, it took them to do these trips, the ships of Tarshish came back bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. He would send these robust ships of Tarshish out for 3 years on these merchant voyages, and he would expect them to come back with profits. The seafaring technology at this time was rudimentary at best, so there was a lot of risk in this strategy. But that didn't stop Solomon from actively sending out those ships He had no way of knowing for sure that his investments would pan out. In fact, there was a lot of data at his disposal that would suggest the opposite, but he sent those ships anyway. In our verse back in Ecclesiastes 11, where he says, cast your bread, I think he's talking about send your ships with grain on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. But Solomon isn't just blindly aggressive in his strategy. He understands basic investment principles, and in verse 2, he shows us that he understands the value of a well-diversified portfolio. Look at verse 2. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. In the back of his mind there are seafaring tragedies, natural disasters that could take his ships out that have sent the grain afar on the surface of the waters. And so he separates them out into multiple ships, perhaps even multiple fleets. And he's passing along that bit of wisdom to us. In other words, when the market is unstable and unpredictable, diversify your investments, Solomon says, in order to mitigate risk, which is unavoidable, and maximize your chance of success. So when we take verse 1 with verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 11, we see that Solomon readily admits that we're ignorant to God's future plans. But here's the key. He also advises that we take action anyway. Then if we look at verse 4, we see that Solomon reinforces this principle. Look at verse 4. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. If you're waiting for the perfect conditions to do something of worth, Solomon says, just set up a chair and get comfortable and keep waiting, because that's never going to happen. Perfect conditions don't exist. Look at verse 4. If we just keep watching the wind, we can't engage in meaningful work. If we only ever look at the clouds, we won't ever find success. If there was ever a Bible verse that condemned analysis paralysis, it's this one. Think of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. In fact, let's turn there. Matthew 25. You know the beginning of this parable. A master entrusts some money to his various servants before leaving on a journey. And then when he gets back, his servants line up and begin giving back his principal investment plus the profit that they earned by their active investments. The master blesses them and tells them that they've done well to be faithful in multiplying the resources that he gave them. And then the final servant gets to the front of the line and says this, Matthew 25, 24. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. He returns the principal investment. But his master answered him and said, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And in my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. To put money in the bank in that situation would have involved some level of risk. The safest option, if we're being honest, is what the servant did. He buried it in a secret place in the soil. But God tells us, Solomon tells us, and even in this parable, we learn that that is not the right thing to do. That's, in fact, the wrong thing to do. God didn't give us resources just for us to bury them. He didn't give us breath in our lungs just for us to watch the sky for ideal weather conditions. He expects us to take action in this life. He expects us to be okay with some level of risk in our endeavors on this earth. You can turn back to Ecclesiastes 11. When I was young, and I know you'd all laugh at me, because I am young. When I was younger than I am now, I really struggled with this concept of risk-induced stagnancy, personally. And I came across this one little book written by John MacArthur. Maybe some of you know it. It's called Found God's Will. And it's probably 50 pages, probably $3 on Amazon, takes you 30 minutes to read it. But man, that book changed my life. In this book, John MacArthur asks a series of questions. Of course, they're alliterated. And he tells us that if we get to the end of these questions and we answer yes to all of them, then he's going to give us the answer of what God's will is for our particular lives. He says, first, are you saved? Is your soul regenerate? And he says, are you saturated in God's word? Is your mind steeped in scripture? And he says, are you being sanctified? Are you, as you read God's word, are you making adjustments to your heart as needed? And he says, are you submissive to the God-appointed authorities over you? And he says, are you willing to suffer if necessary? And if the answer to all of these questions is yes, John MacArthur then gives us the final reveal at the end of this little book. He says, just do what you want. Because if your answer is yes to these questions, then your desires are going to be aligned with God's desires. And if your desires are wholly righteous, then your desires, whatever they may be, are permissible and within God's expressed will. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Solomon is saying, analyze the circumstances, sure, but don't let that analysis paralyze you. Being conservative in your investments and being slow to take too much risk is good. Conservative investment strategies are good, but there comes a point at which you cross the line from wise patience to sinful stagnancy. And that's what Solomon's warning against here. So that's verse 4. Let's look at verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. And here we see a picture of a farmer who sees an opportunity for possible success, and so he labors consistently toward that end, though knowing all the while that he can't ultimately control the outcome of his labor. That's the picture here. In other words, continuous and diligent labor is the prerequisite to success. Solomon's saying, work hard, work constantly, because you don't know what the future holds. It's a direct outflowing of the truth of our ignorance. Work hard, because you don't know what's coming. Regardless of the outcome, regardless of whether or not the bread comes back across the water, bringing with it profit, we still must cast that bread. We still must act. We still must invest ourselves into that which God has divinely chosen to put before us. We've got to remember that we don't ultimately work for ourselves or any other man. We labor for the Lord. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We should also remember that our lives are short and that we won't have the ability to set our hands to the plow for much longer. Ecclesiastes 9:10, across the page over back to the left of our text, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Sheol means earth, under the ground. When you die, you can't work anymore. So you better work now. Solomon's saying, avoid the temptation of stagnancy. You can't control the outcome, but if you never put in any effort, you'll have zero chance of success. And what's worse, you'll be found disobedient. This summer, I did a fun thing. I perused Facebook Marketplace, and I bought a cheap, old little fishing boat. And I got it just to troll around Holmes Lake with my two boys. And what I learned quickly once I put it on Holmes Lake is that this little aluminum boat can only navigate effectively when the throttle is on and when the propeller is spinning. If I cut the little trolling motor, or even if I just decrease the throttle enough, the wind blows that little boat all over the place, and it's impossible for me to get to where I'm trying to go. Without any forward movement, success is impossible. And it's the same with our lives. It's the same with decision making. God controls the speed and direction, but he commands us to engage the throttle. We've got to put forth effort and trust that God will handle the results. This is one of those principles in Scripture that no one can really apply for you. And I won't pretend to know how each of you should go about applying this corrective to your habits or patterns. But I can say what Solomon says, that we should try to cultivate a life of action taking rather than passive waiting. Solomon uses the illustrations of financial investment, his merchant ships, and aggressive international trade and active agricultural investments. But the principle here isn't meant to stop. How about spiritual investment? How about practical investment? How about relational investment? How can you actively assess whatever God's resources God has given to you right now are being invested wisely and actively? Titus 2 has a lot to say about investing in people in this church even. Do you invest the wisdom that God has given you? Whatever amount it is, do you invest that into other age brackets? Or do you rely on the church's systems and structures and all of our cool ideas for programs and meetups and coffee meetings and book studies to do that for you? How can you be aggressive in seeking to actively invest in younger folks at this church? How can you be more aggressive in trying to build relationships with people who have more experience than you do? It's not just one way, top down. Us young folks got to come to you too. Are we doing that? Aggression in investment strategy. I might be stretching the principle there, but you get the point. Recognize your ultimate ignorance was the point number one. Then avoid risk-induced stagnancy was point number two. And now the last point here from verse 5b, rest in God's meticulous sovereignty. Rest in God's meticulous sovereignty. Verse 5b says, you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. I won't belabor this point because it's one that's been taught so well from this pulpit for so many years that God is sovereign. But suffice it to say that we've got to realize that we can't control everything, and then we've got to realize that God can and does. You don't know the activity of God who makes all things. God is in total control. Even when we feel like the circumstances around us are too difficult to handle, God is in control. Even when it seems like we can't get anything right, every decision we make is wrong and it pans out exactly the wrong way, God is in control. Sari and Andrew sung this truth so well this morning during the offertory song, Psalm 121. I will lift my eyes up to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. God is in control. And Paul says in Romans 8:28, again, I'll quote it. Well, I won't quote it. I'll just summarize it. That those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, he makes things work together for good. Now, it may not be our definition of good in the moment, but he says it's good, so I believe it's good. Do you? Verse 5b, you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Did you see the connection there between the first principle of this passage and the third principle? You do not know the activity of God. We're ignorant of the things that God does who makes all things. Our ignorance and God's sovereignty are mentioned in the same breath for a reason. Recognition of our lack of knowledge leads directly to dependence on God. One commentator put it this way, knowledge of our ignorance forms the basis for a realistic outlook that depends on a sovereign God. They're connected. When we come to grips with our ignorance, we can't help but cultivate a deeper dependence on the one who is not ignorant. When we come to grips with the fact that we don't know the future, we become more dependent on the one who has preordained the future. They're connected. It's the realization of our own limitations that makes us realists. And this flies in the face of our modern psychologized notion of self-love and self-esteem and self-help. A biblical view of self is a low view of self. An accurate assessment of ourselves paired with an accurate assessment of God should lead us to the belief that we are small and bad, and God is big and good. If you were to sit me down and ask me to come up with the major theme of this book of Ecclesiastes, I would have to say that this is a big God book, and it's about how to live in light of God's sovereignty. Solomon's overarching goal is to convince us that God is big and we are small. God is totally powerful and we are powerless. We should live every day of our life in light of the fact that he's omnipotent and we're impotent. Solomon makes this point clearly back in chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3, verse 14. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, I know that everything God does will be forever. That's a picture of sovereignty for you. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that man should fear him. Look over at Ecclesiastes 7. He makes the same point. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 to 14. See the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Ecclesiastes 9. Go over to Ecclesiastes 9. Verse 1, same point. For I have given all this to my heart, and I explain it. He's talking about all the things he's seen in the world and all the things he's tried. He explains it, that righteous men, wise men, and their service are in the hand of God. God is the ultimate power. He's the unilaterally authoritative judge of the world. We see that in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. God is sovereign, and we're only able to scratch the surface of understanding his plans and his actions and his character. Ecclesiastes 11, 5, back in our passage, you don't know the activity of God who makes all things. God makes all things. God is sovereign. In the classic New Testament cross-reference here, of course, is James 4. Turn with me to James 4. Let's see this truth in a New Testament context with a bit more clarity. James 4, 13, we see a parallel truth. In fact, it's the same truth, just packaged in a different way. James says in verse 13 of chapter 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. That is a direct connection to Ecclesiastes. Hebel, breath, vapor. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's pretty sharp language from James. When it comes to making decisions in this life, the attitude we should be shooting for is not confidence in ourselves or our own abilities or our own strategies, the way our self-help movement would try to tell you you should. Rather, we should cultivate a deep sense of respect for and confidence in God's sovereignty. And when we do this well, we can't help but just rest in that truth. It's the most peaceful outlook on decision making. It's the most restful reality. It's the best way to live. Imagine that. The Bible tells us how to live. There's three principles for wise decision making that we've seen here. Recognize your ultimate ignorance, avoid risk-induced stagnancy, and rest in God's meticulous sovereignty. And they all work together. All of these principles work together to inform our strategy for how to live this earthly life. I've been holding back on one key cross-reference, and I'd like to end with it. If you would, open up to John 3. John 3. This is perhaps the only recorded instance we have of Jesus himself alluding to the book of Ecclesiastes. He may have done it other times in words that aren't recorded, but this is the only recorded time that we see Jesus perhaps talk about exactly what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. He makes a comment about how man is ignorant of the direction and destination of the wind, which should sound familiar. But Jesus offers some profound thought in connection with that principle, and I think it'd be good for us to end with it, how Jesus applies this principle. John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, who he was talking to, responded and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe it, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Great connection. The unpredictability of life and the uncertainty of future events should, above all else, light a fire under you to make the biggest decision of your life. Jesus makes that connection himself. Wise decision-making begins with the most important decision. If you're not a genuine believer, if you're not genuinely repentant of your sins, if you're not saved, then focusing on all the rest of the decisions you have to make in this life is just a waste of time. And if the twin truths of the uncertainty of life and the sovereignty of God don't light a fire under you to figure out your own spiritual status, then I don't know what will. And for the believers here tonight, the truths of our uncertainty of life and the sovereignty of God should motivate us to navigate this life with wise and measured confidence for the glory of our Master. The same truths that make the unbeliever squirm in their seats give us rest. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us the circumstances that we live in. You have preordained every interaction that we have with others, every hardship that comes across our desk, every difficult decision that you want us to make, every difficult season of life that you've put in our paths. And God, we thank you for that. We trust in your sovereignty. We trust in the goodness of your plan for believers. And God, we don't understand it all. We're ignorant of the future. But we trust you. We trust that it's good. And we trust that you've given us the freedom to make active, risky decisions for your glory. God, you've given us wisdom to apply to our decision making. May we do so for your glory in your name. Amen.